I encourage the rest of you to turn your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. There's a whole army marching out of here. Such a blessing. Give you a moment, just a moment to find it. Gonna return to the story we started looking at a couple of weeks ago. Luke chapter 2. I'm going to start reading verse 21. I know we already studied verse 21, but we want to get the context. So verse 21, Luke chapter 2, and we're going to read down through verse 38. Listen to the word of the Lord. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things that were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And God add his blessing to the reading of his word. All right, as we come to this text, you know, one thing I was thinking about this week is one of God's great gifts to his children is the other people of God. The other members of the family are such an immense blessing. And so the opening section of Luke's gospel has been announcing for us the arrival of the Messiah, that opening sections, chapters 1 and 2, telling us the Messiah has shown up. And obviously we've been going through all of this together and studying it. And God has entrusted the care of Jesus in his childhood to Mary and Joseph. And that was a great privilege for them to get to be chosen to raise the Messiah. But it was also a pretty significant responsibility, right? As parents, we all make mistakes and have to apologize to our kids. You imagine having to parent the perfect child, like, who probably should be parenting you, right? But they've got this responsibility. Life was not simple for them. We've talked about some of that as we've gone through Luke's gospel. They're going to face some real hardships and challenges. And so in the kindness of God, he keeps sending individuals into their lives to strengthen and encourage them. So think about how we've watched all this unfold in Luke's gospel, right? Well, one of these isn't from Luke's gospel, but both Mary and Joseph were visited individually by angels to be told what God's up to. Mary, after she finds out, she goes to Elizabeth and spends 3 months in Elizabeth's home, where I'm sure they were a mutual encouragement and support to one another. Mary and Joseph have been visited by the shepherds on the night that Jesus was born. At some point after this, Matthew's gospel tells us about the visit of the wise men. I think it's probably after the events we're looking at here. I mentioned that before. They're offering the poor person's sacrifice, not the normal sacrifice. And so I think if they had those kingly gifts, they'd probably pony up and offer the full sacrifice. But that's besides the point. But these men came from the east, and not only did they encourage their faith, but they became God's means of providing for their financial needs. especially as they have to flee to Egypt here shortly. And today we see two more people enter into their lives to both encourage and strengthen them. And more than that, Simeon and Anna proclaim that Jesus is God's provision of salvation to the world. And so we're kind of diving back into text. We started a couple weeks ago. We looked at verses 21 through 24 to understand why it is that Mary and Joseph were coming to the temple. They were there to fulfill the law of God as it related to the firstborn child, a firstborn son. But while they're there, they meet this guy named Simeon. And as we walk through this text here today, what I hope to kind of help us to trace how this unfolds is how God is ministering his grace to everyone involved. And so we're going to pick up our study in verse 25 where we left off there. And here we find God ministering his grace, first of all, to Simeon. So verse 25 introduces us to this character. This is the only place in the scripture he shows up. And we're told three important things about him. First, the text says that Simeon was righteous and devout. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about that because we've talked about that several times here in the opening chapters of Luke's gospel. Both Mary and Joseph demonstrated righteousness, a godliness, a devoutness in their relationship with God. And the same description was given to us of Zacharias and Elizabeth, that they were righteous, devout in their relationship with God. Now we meet this guy, Simeon, an old man whose life displayed his love for and therefore commitment to God. Second, we're told that he's looking for the consolation of Israel. That was one of the ways that in the first century Jews described the Messiah. So he is looking for, he's longing for the appearance of the Messiah. He knows the messianic promises, something we're going to see here as we go through the text. And he's looking to see how God might be fulfilling them. So he has a knowledge and he's looking to see how is God working in the world to accomplish his salvation purposes. He's longing for the appearance of the Messiah. And finally, we're told that the Holy Spirit was upon him. Once again, we can gloss over some of those statements, but that's such an important statement because remember, prior to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell any of God's people. He's active all throughout the Old Testament, absolutely, but not in the same beneficial, blessed way in which we as New Testament believers get to enjoy him. And not only did the Old Testament saints not get to have the Holy Spirit indwell them permanently, but for 400 years, God has been silent. So it means the Spirit hasn't come upon any prophets to proclaim a message of God for a long time. Yet as we think about this whole thing, one of the things that we need to realize is this is the sixth time in Luke's gospel, after 400 years of silence, that we have been told that the Spirit rested on someone. I'll let you go back and reread and find the other five. But for the sixth time now in Luke's gospel, we're told the Spirit rested on someone. Something significant is happening. And so the portrait we're getting of Simeon is that of a godly man. And in verse 26, we see God begin to minister his grace to him because it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he got to see the Lord's Christ. And so God, by the Holy Spirit, revealed to him that he's going to get to see the Messiah before he dies. But how Luke records this, I think, is significant. God didn't show this to Simeon because he was righteous and devout. And it wasn't revealed to him because he was longing for the consolation of Israel. There were other Jews in his day, Anna, for one, who we'll meet at the end of our text, who was righteous and devout and longing for the appearing of the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit didn't show up and show this to her in a special way. No. It's a gracious act of God. Simeon knew because in the secret counsel of God's will, he revealed to Simeon that he would see the Messiah. It's an act of God's pure grace. God's grace is not his reaction to people who deserve his favor. It's unmerited favor. In his kindness, God makes this known to Simeon. And it seems, as I read through the text and wrestled, it seems that like Simeon had gotten that message like that day, that moment. Because as you advance in the text, we're told there that he came in the Spirit into the temple. And so the Holy Spirit is, hey, you get to see the Messiah, and he goes in the Spirit to the temple. And when you think about the temple sat in the center of Jerusalem, not just geographically, but it was the center of Jewish religious life, it was the center of Jewish culture, it was the center of Jewish society in, really, since it had been erected, but especially there in the first century. And that means there was always a crowd there. There was always people around. And yet the Spirit revealed to Simeon that this six-week-old baby in Mary's arms was the Messiah. And I love this because God tells him, you will get to see the Messiah before you see death. And I love that play of words, right? You get to see the Messiah before you see death. There's nothing spiritually significant about it, but it's a cool play on words there in the text. And not only does God fulfill his word to Simeon that he gets to see the Messiah, but he gets to hold him in his arms. He gets to take this child, his God, his Redeemer, and hold him. Scripture knows what it's talking about when it says God knows how to give good gifts to his children. And so God, in an act of pure kindness, makes this known to one of his faithful servants. How does Simeon respond? Well, in verses 32 or 28 through 32, we see Simeon responding to God's gracious revelation with worship. The text tells us that having taken Jesus into his arms, he opened his mouth and began to bless the Lord. He began to worship. And as you look at the substance of Simeon's worship there in verses 29 through 32, we find that there's two dimensions to his worship. First, Simeon begins to declare his personal experience of God's grace, right? So he'd longed for the Messiah. He had this longing for the consolation of Israel. Now God has graciously met that longing by allowing him to see the Savior. Simeon's faith has become sight. Just like someday our faith will become sight too when we get to see the Lord. We sang about that this morning. His faith has become sight. And Simeon now says he now feels free to depart this life in peace because he has seen God's salvation. I've seen the salvation you've provided in this baby. And not only have I seen your salvation, but God, you have kept your word. God always keeps his word. You told me I was going to get to do this, God, and here you are. You're keeping your word. And you haven't just kept your word to me. You've kept your word to God's people. Because the promised Messiah has come. And so first in his worship, Simeon is declaring his personal experience of God's grace. But then in the second dimension of his worship, he expands his view out from his personal experience to how God is graciously providing salvation, not just for him, but for all peoples. The peace, the joy that Simeon has found, he wants everyone around him to experience. And so he begins to declare God's saving purposes. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. God, your promise of salvation is for all mankind. Right? And when you sit and you think about it, when mankind sinned in Genesis 3, and the promise of salvation comes, and the promise of salvation remains. And even when God began to work with the Jews in particular, he did it so that through them, all the nations of the world would be blessed. God was never singularly focused. When you properly understand the doctrine of election, what you understand is God chooses individuals so that through them he can reach others, not so that he can, through choosing these people, exclude others. Every time God chooses someone, it's so that through them he might make the glories of his salvation known through the proclamation of the gospel to others. Now, in the first century, most of the Jews had forgotten God's plan for the nations. They thought God had chosen them at the exclusion of everybody else. But not Simeon. Simeon knows the promises of God. God has prepared salvation in the presence of all people, and that doesn't mean all people will be saved, but it means that God's saving purposes encompasses all people groups. Go read the book of Revelation, where we are told that there will be people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation populating the kingdom. God's salvation purposes is for all people. And Simeon then, as he says this, quotes scripture to make his point. There, that opening line in verse 32 is lifted from Isaiah 42, verse 6. And once again, I think this is where we begin to see the devoutness, the commitment of Simeon, because much of what he says and does in this is rooted in the prophecies of Isaiah. And if you're doing the Bible reading plan this year, you'll get to read the prophecies of Isaiah. It's a big book. But it's one of the things you can trace as you work through the prophecy of Isaiah is this theme of the arrival of the Messiah shining the light of God into a sin-enslaved world. And it's a theme that shows up the first time, I think. Maybe you'll find that I'm wrong. I think the first time it shows up is in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The first prophecy, or the first prediction of the Messiah in Isaiah's prophecies, where a light will dawn. And throughout the book, this theme is unfolded. Often it's expressed in God's promises to Israel specifically, yes. But in Isaiah 40, chapters 42, 49, and 60, God's saving purposes expand outside of Israel to include all the nations. And many of the Jews of Simeon's day didn't understand God's heart for the nations. But Simeon did. The Savior of Israel is for all the world, that the light of the gospel might shine forth, calling all people everywhere to repent. Yeah, that doesn't mean that Simeon has forgotten the unique place that Israel had in God's salvation purposes. Because not only is this a light of revelation for the Gentiles, but it's also the glory of your people, Israel. So God chose Abraham and his descendants, the nation of Israel, to be the means by which his salvation would be accomplished in the world. And God is fulfilling his promises. And so God's using Israel to accomplish his salvation purposes in the world is their glory. And because Simeon's in the temple, surrounded by Jews, he's telling his peers that their long-awaited Messiah is this baby in his arms. The light of the Gentiles has appeared, and this, Israel, is your glory. This is the one we've been waiting for. And so as you think about this declaration of praise that Simeon is raising, he is bearing witness to God's grace to everyone who can hear him. And loved ones, this reminds us of the twofold purpose to our worship. As we worship God, what we are doing is we are declaring the goodness of his character and the glory of his actions in the world as an act of praise and thanksgiving to him for the greatness of who he is. But as we are doing that, we are also speaking God's truth to all those who are around us. That's why there's two times in the New Testament we are commanded as believers to sing. And in Ephesians 5, we're told to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And in Colossians 3, we are told to teach and admonish one another through songs, psalms, and or through now I'm going to quote hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs. I don't think that's the right order. You can look it up. It's Colossians 3, I think 16, but Colossians 3 for sure. No, it's not. It's down in the 20s. It's in Colossians 3. I know that part. My point is that when we speak, proclaim our praises to God, yes, we're expressing praise to God, but we are speaking to one another. And as we declare God's goodness, not just to him, but to each other, we are strengthening the faith of our fellow believers and calling those who are not yet redeemed, who might be among us, to come to faith in Christ. And Simeon is doing that. And what fuels the heartfelt and genuine worship of God is the experience of his grace. So God has ministered his grace to Simeon, and Simeon responds by praising God for what he is doing, and as he praises God, he is calling others to join him in the worship of God for the demonstration of his grace. And then as we move on in our text through verses 33 through 35, we find now our focus is brought to Mary, back to Mary and Joseph. as Simeon now becomes a conduit of grace to them. And this is God still graciously ministering to his people, but now he's using Simeon as the tool, as the conduit through which this ministry of grace is to be fulfilled. And note the progression there, right? So, once again, God ministered his grace to Simeon. Simeon responds by praising God for his goodness and then seeking to minister God's grace to others. Loved ones, the gifts of God's grace are never intended to be kept to yourself. This is why the life of the church is so important. Because as we experience God's goodness, we tell others so that they too can worship God for what he's done. And it draws others into the worship of God with us. Having been made an instrument of God's grace, having been made a recipient of God's grace, we want to then become an instrument of his grace to others. And that's what Simeon's about to be in the lives of Mary and Joseph. And I love how in verse 33, we get a little window into their lives. His father and mother were amazed at the things that were being said about him. I love that little statement, right? I mean, just think about poor Mary and Joseph. Their heads had to be spinning. I mean, just think about what they've gone through in the last 9-10 months. A child conceived by a miracle of the Holy Spirit, a trip to Bethlehem, the angels are showing up, the shepherds are showing up, they're far from home, they're in the temple, and they're just there. They're just there trying to be obedient to God. They're there to fulfill the requirements of the law. I don't think they thought they were going to attract anybody's attention. And then to their amazement, this complete stranger, an old man, Joseph must be a better guy than me. Some stranger comes up and kind of grabs my baby. I'm like, hey, back off, bud. But this old man comes up, approaches him, takes Jesus into his arms, and begins to declare how he is God's provision of salvation to the nations. They already know this. But you know what? They're just like us. They need the promises of God reinforced and rehearsed in their lives. I was thinking about this morning. I was thinking about that statement. We'll come across it here in 7 years when we get to it, in Gethsemane, where the disciples keep falling asleep and he comes back to them the third time and they're ashamed because they're sleeping again. I love Jesus' statement there. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Mary and Joseph are an example of faith. God did profound things in them and through them, but they needed strengthened and encouraged too. And Simeon is now ministering God's grace to them, reminding them that despite the fact that they're poor and they're displaced, they're newlyweds and first-time parents, they are in the center of God's plan for their life. And at times it's going to be hard, challenging. But God is graciously there, fulfilling his perfect plan in their lives. So in verses 34 and 35, we're told that Simeon blesses them. And if the text didn't say that this was a blessing, I'm not sure I would count it as a blessing. Because what Simeon blesses them with is by pointing forward to some of the challenges that Jesus is going to face in his earthly ministry. And that is going to find its culmination in the cross where Jesus is going to die. Why is this a blessing? To point to the pain and the suffering, the hardship and the rejection that Christ is going to have to endure. Well, God's truth is always a blessing, even when it knocks us upside the head. It's God's blessing. And this was particularly a blessing because it's God's truth about how he's going to accomplish salvation. And it's interesting, Simeon blesses Mary and Joseph, but his focus is clearly on Mary in the text. I mean, that's very evident. He said to Mary, his mother, and then he gives this blessing. And when you think about why is this a blessing? Well, Mary's going to have to walk through the unfolding plan that God has for his son with its pain and its hardship before she can experience the fullness of its glory. So Simeon says four things about Jesus' future ministry. First, he says it's going to cause division. What all of us want to do, right? We all love being divisive people. If you do like being a divisive person, we need to talk. But Jesus is going to cause division. This child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. Now just think what you know. Draw on your catalog of truth that you know about the life of Christ. Think about the lepers and the demoniacs and the sinners, the fallen in Israel, whom Jesus raised to newness of life. And think about the religious elites, the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests, whose hypocrisy and legalism Jesus exposed, and they fell, spiritually speaking. And everywhere Jesus goes in life, he is loved and hated. And this continues to today because there is no neutral stance towards Jesus. You either love him because he has raised you to newness of life, or you hate him for exposing the sinfulness of your heart. Jesus is going to cause division, Simeon said. He's pointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel. Secondly, Jesus would be opposed. He's going to be a sign to be opposed. And this is where, once again, I think the prophecies of Isaiah are probably informing Simeon's thinking, because Isaiah is very clear several times in his prophecy that the Jews would reject their Messiah when he came. As we get deeper into Luke's gospel, we're going to find Jesus was opposed all throughout his ministry. And this opposition would reach its climax when both the theological liberals and the theological conservatives, the priesthood and the Sadducees, and then the conservatives being the Pharisees, would set aside their differences and unite in their plot to murder the Messiah. It's a sign to be opposed. And third, Simeon tells Mary that a sword will pierce her own soul. And I would suggest to you, loved ones, that this is the first reference to the cross in Luke's gospel. Jesus came to offer a sacrifice to God for the salvation of his people. From the moment of his conception, Jesus is on a constant march to Calvary. That's why he came. That's why he came. And because at Calvary, he would bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners. Why would this pierce Mary's own soul? Well, she's going to watch her oldest son be falsely accused and wrongly executed. She's there at the cross. She's there as they lay his lifeless body in the tomb. She was going on the morning of the first day of the week to the tomb to anoint the body with spices, not because she thought that she was alive, but because she was mourning his death. And like everyone else, Mary did not expect him to die, and she really didn't expect the resurrection afterwards. And Simeon here is forewarning her of the agony and the injustice she's going to experience as she watches her son go to Calvary. And her heart would be pierced by it. But glory will come from it. Finally, Simeon says that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. Jesus exposes the people's true spiritual condition. And so he could tell the woman at the well of all the sinful things she'd ever done, so that he could invite her to come and drink of the living water that only he can provide. And he could also tell the rich young man to go and sell all that he had and give it to the poor and come and follow him, to reveal that his true God was his money. And that young man would go away sad because he preferred his religious pretext along with his great wealth to the glory of God. And I could give countless examples as we read through the Gospels how Jesus looks past people down to their hearts, knows what they're thinking, knows what they're doing, and is able to judge them fairly and rightly because of it. And so those whom God was calling to himself were drawn to Jesus because he knew what was in their hearts, like the woman at the well. And so they came to him for cleansing. And those who reject God were deeply offended at Jesus because he revealed the wickedness of their hearts and their inability to deal with it on their own. But loved ones, as the light of the gospel shines into the world today, the same thing happens. Some of us come to Jesus to have our sins cleansed and to receive new life in his name. And others of us are sitting in church this morning fleeing from the light of the gospel because we don't want the sinfulness of our hearts exposed. We're here because we think we can make ourselves right with God by our actions. God does not judge by outward appearances. He judges by the condition of our hearts. And what is the condition of the human heart? Well, Jeremiah tells us. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? And the only answer to that question is God alone knows the depths of our wickedness. And God judges us based upon his evaluation of our hearts. And that's why in Ezekiel we are told that the only way to be right with God is for God to perform spiritual heart surgery on us, where he takes out the heart of stone, the heart of sin, the heart of rebellion, and gives us in its place a heart that is for him. A heart of flesh, he describes it as. To serve it. And unless this happens to us in the miracle of salvation, we will be condemned. Now, Jesus came to provide salvation so that this heart surgery could be performed on us. And it's when we turn from our sin to trust Christ that he removes our sinfulness from us and gives us Jesus' perfect righteousness in its place. And this does two things for us. First, when God looks at us, what he sees isn't our wickedness, but his son's perfect righteousness. And so he sees us as innocent in Christ. And then, having received now a heart that wants to serve God, we are actually able to do the things that please him where we couldn't before, because our hearts have been transformed. Loved ones, when God looks at your heart today, what does he see? Does he see a heart of faith, trusting not in your works, but in the Savior who lived, died, and rose again for you? Or does he see a heart enslaved to sin and in open rebellion against God? My prayers today might be the day you stop running and come to the light, that your evil deeds might be dealt with by the Savior. Need to move on in the text to the closing section. But just as we do this, once again, notice God's gracious activity. So first, God ministers his grace to Simeon, and then he uses Simeon to minister his grace to Mary and Joseph. And while all of this is happening, they're drawing other people into the worship of God. Why do I say that? Well, verses 36 through 38, we're introduced to Anna. And she is responding to Simeon's message in worship. Luke tells us five things about this character, Anna. Once again, only place that I know of that she appears in Scripture. Verse 36, we're told that there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher, who was advanced in years, had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. There's five things that Luke tells us about this lady. First, she's a prophetess. It's again, 400 years, no prophets, no nothing. There's a resurgence of these things happening at the time of Jesus' birth. God is graciously signaling to his people that the Messiah has come. Second, we're given Anna's family credentials that mattered to the Jews because of the covenant promises of a land, seed, and a blessing. She's the daughter of Phanuel. She's from the tribe of Asher. Third, we're told her age. She's not a spring chicken any longer. We're told she's advanced in years, and then in verse 37, we learn that she was 84 years old, which is a wonderful age to reach in any age, but that was a very rare age to reach in the first century. Fourth, we're told that she's a widow. And she's not just a widow, but we're told that she had only been married for 7 years. And then she lived as a widow until the age of 84. And this then foreshadows the fifth thing we're told about her, and that is of her devotion of God. Rather than pursuing life in this way when she was widowed, she chose to dedicate herself to the Lord. And as soon as I say that, if you lost a loved one and got remarried, there's nothing wrong with that. God doesn't call all of us to the same life. But for her, the choice that she made, the call that she made was to, rather than pursuing the domestic life, she devoted herself exclusively to the pursuit of God. And so she became a fixture in the temple. She was there night and day, and she never ceased Well, the text says she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. So we have the picture of this woman who has spent a lifetime in devotion to God. And I love it because God didn't give her the same promise he gave Simeon, but he's allowing her to experience the same blessing that he blessed Simeon with, because she too gets to see the Messiah. And there's a time marker there in verse 38, at this very moment. So in your mind's eye, you can kind of see it. Here's Simeon praising God. Anna hears it. And while Simeon's praising God, she shows up and joins in the worship. She joins in what God is doing. And like Simeon, her worship was two-dimensional. The text tells us that she gave thanks to God and that she spoke about Jesus to all who were longing for the redemption of Jerusalem. The same thing Simeon is doing. She worshiped God. She's expressing thanksgiving to God for providing salvation. And then she's telling anybody and everybody that would listen that salvation has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And once again, loved ones, when the church gathers, this is what we do. We declare the wonders of God through praise and thanksgiving. And this draws other worshipers into, other believers into the worship of God. And it sustains us in his worship and in his service. But it also makes the way of salvation known to those who have yet to believe, that they too might believe and worship his great name. So three questions as we close. First, have you experienced the life-transforming power of God's grace? The greatest gift of God's grace that he ever gave was his Son. And he gave him to be your Savior. And Jesus said, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and my load is light. Are you ready to be rid of your burden of sin today? Trust Christ. Because those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. And if you have questions about that or want to talk to somebody, I encourage you, come find me after the service. Secondly, to those of you who have experienced the miracle of God's grace and salvation, are you still captured by the grace and goodness of God? Or have you perhaps let sin or just the busyness of life and the cares of this world to creep in and to rob you of your joy in Christ? Simeon and Anna were both old, but they were still wildly in love with their Savior. Their faith had not grown stale. Mary and Joseph, they responded to God's grace with obedience. Simeon and Anna, they responded to God's grace with worship. Are you captured by the wonder of God's grace? If so, let it change you and transform you. Finally, loved ones, are you seeking to be a conduit of God's grace to others? Or are you content to be a spiritual consumer? Are you a spiritual provider? Seeking to do spiritual good to others? Or are you a spiritual leech? Taking joyfully, but giving nothing back. God ministers his grace so that to us, so that through us, we can be ambassadors of his grace to others, that they too might know the wonders of our good and awesome God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for living our life and dying our death, rising again so that we could have freedom in your name. Make us conduits of your grace to our fellow believers in this room and to the lost people in our community. Do this for your glory, we pray. Amen.